You just said that you thought the school of prophets started with Samuel. What do you base that on?
They were in existence in Samuel's day, and we don't read about them before that time. You know, when you start reading in 1 Samuel, the school of the prophets is already there because the Saul is spoken of. There was this proverb that Saul, you know, among the sons of the prophets. And there's no indication that they existed, you know, when the book of Judges was written. And so that's the first mention of them in the Bible, is in the book of 1 Samuel. It appears that was their formative years.
Richard, you mentioned a little bit about Samuel and all of that, and we were talking, you and I were talking the other day, and we don't have much to say about Samuel in this study here. And, you talked about maybe doing something about that.
Well, yeah, and I didn't have that, you know, incorporated into my talk because, I was wanting to develop some things about the social life of the Hebrew people at this time. I believe Samuel was the second greatest person that there was under the Old Testament economy. I believe he's right up there next to Moses. Think about this. Samuel was the last of the judges. He's spoken of in the scriptures as being a judge. He was the first of the office of the prophets. I realize when I say that, someone will say, well, you know, the Bible says that Moses prophesied, or it will say that Enoch prophesied, or refer to them as being a prophet. But the Jewish people recognized that there was a prophetic office, and they count that as beginning with Samuel. When Stephen stood up to give his speech, he referred to from all of the prophets from Samuel forward. And Peter, when he was preaching about the things that have been fulfilled there after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, Peter says that it was from Samuel, all of the prophets from Samuel to this point have spoken of these days. So Samuel was the first in the prophetic line as far as the people in Jesus' day was concerned. And, Samuel fulfilled a pretty important role. When Eli died, the prophet, the priestly office just about, you know, was shut down, it seemed like. We don't read much about the power of the high priest or the function. Samuel was offering sacrifices. And of course he had the right to do so, I believe. He was fulfilling a role as a priest among the people. Remember, it was Samuel that anointed Saul. Samuel anointed David as king. Samuel was molding the lives of these people, and he was bringing the kingdom together. And it was just, you know, Saul and David happened to be younger men that could step into that which Samuel had prepared for them to do. So he's quite a figure, and he doesn't get near the recognition that he should.
Are you going to write something about him?
I'll try to include something in the book that's going to be made.
Oh. Yeah, Richard, when I think about the great Old Testament prophets, I immediately think about Elijah. And the reason is because of what was witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. There was Moses, who was representative of or symbolic of the law, but the representation for the prophets was Elijah. Mm-hmm. And when those two passed away, the Son of God was still there.
Right.
So the law and the prophets passed away. Now here the Son. So, you know, I'm not sure whether my bone of contention is I've always said that Elijah was probably the greatest Old Testament prophet. You know, based on that, what about it?
Well, you know, if we want to call it, say, who's the greatest prophet?
But he seemed to be, yeah, you know, representative of the prophets. He symbolized the prophets.
Yeah. You know, it's...
And also John the Baptist was said to be...
Right. I was going to say, you know, Jesus points John the Baptist
right.
as being the greatest prophet. And I suppose, you know, we have to figure out what is meant by great. It certainly doesn't have to do with what people have accomplished, but rather a relationship, I would think. The transfiguration is a good point. And, you know, Elijah was certainly a very colorful and a very powerful prophet. And I think that probably, you know, he was considered to be so great because prophetically he was spoken that Elijah would return, you know. But I'm simply saying that Samuel was the beginning of that office of the prophets, and he held much more power in Israel than did Elijah. Much more political power.
He held plural offices.
Well, he was a judge, and then he was a prophet, and he acted as priest.
Wayne, I thought that was a good comment Carl made, the Bible says that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah,
mm-hmm.
and of course Moses was the type of Christ, maybe there's something there in that, but anyway, I like your comment about Jeremiah 15:1 in regards to Samuel and Moses being equal. It seems to me like that's what Jeremiah said.
Jeremiah
15:1. But the Lord is actually speaking to
you. Okay, and that passage says, "Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go." And, you know, I really can't comment much on this because I've not studied that verse specifically. Maybe you have since you brought it up.
Well, I've wondered if that passage is not indicating that in the eyes of the people, and maybe even in the eyes of God, that Moses and Jeremiah were equal. Samuel were equal as prophets, like you were saying. They were both two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament.
They both of them certainly, you know, went to God many times in, you know, in intercession for the people of Israel.
In reference to the use of Moses and Elijah, could it be the fact that Moses, of course, you know, is the author of the law? Elijah's position in the historical continuity is he is on the threshold of the great outbreaking of prophets that we have in the Old Testament, the forerunners at the period. As Moses kind of symbolizes the law, Elijah is on the threshold of all that great group of prophets that follow. And not a matter of esteem, it's just simply a matter of possibly that position in the law and the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Questions? Richard, what kind of occupations did most of the people have during that time?
Well, you know, they had a variety of occupations. It becomes obvious when, you know, there isn't that much time that elapses until, you know, in 100 years when Solomon's the significant number of people, the march had turned towards, you know, an agricultural society. But there were men who were metalsmiths. There were men who were, you know, working in, you know, woodworkers, and masons, all of this. But the majority of the society was agricultural, and they picked up their trades not from the people, the Canaanites, that were living in the land. But we got to remember that some of these people had probably learned trades from their ancestors who had come out of Egypt, you know, because if we stop and we look at when the tabernacle was made, for example, there were some highly skilled craftsmen there in the wilderness, and I'm sure they passed on their trade to their children, who then passed it on to their children. So, you know, we sometimes look at Israel as if they were, you know, a people that didn't know a whole lot, but that's not true. They had some skills. They had some craftsmen that were trained in a lot of different areas.
My second question is, now they all really spoke one language, but was it really the same language, or
they each? It becomes apparent that they, you know, they could determine one another's where they live because of the dialects that they spoke. They didn't travel very much between, you know, their different regions, and thus you have that deal there in Judges when the tribe of Manasseh, is that who it was, couldn't say Shibboleth?
Ephraim.
Okay. Ephraim couldn't say Shibboleth. Everybody had, you know, their distinct and unique dialect, I should say.
So they didn't have much association with each other during that time?
No, they didn't.
What about the marriage? Your story was real nice. I liked it. Thomas Christ. Really did it. Tell me about the marriages. You're saying there's two kinds of marriages and
two kinds of marriages.
You think Samuel's even involved?
Samuel was involved in domestic affairs. There's no reason to believe that he wouldn't have been involved in the way that I just mentioned, because his job was to bring the people together and to unite this group of people that had once, you know, been a powerful force coming into the land of Canaan, and now they've become a diverse group of scattered people that don't even have trust for one another, and they're jealous of one another. And so he's working to bring these people back together so that they can work in harmony. And he must have done a good job because, you know, during his lifetime he changed them till they could be united in this monarchy that we're going to hear about. This marriage situation, it was sort of, you know, the pendulum swings. In early years, what's referred to as the Bina marriage meant that when a man would marry a woman, that he would become a part of her family, and her their children would belong to her family. And there's plenty of references to that in the scripture. When Jacob fled from Haran with his wives to go back to the land of Canaan, you remember that Laban pursued, and his accusation to Jacob was that you have stolen my children. And see, he was accusing Jacob of taking the children that actually belonged to Laban's family. He wasn't talking about his wives. He's talking about, you know, these grandchildren that were now would have been a part of that family. And there's some other illustrations that I could give. I'm trying to think of some of them.
Is Moses one of them?
Well, in the case with Moses, I think that there's some indication. Jethro, you know, brought his daughter and grandchildren to Moses to give to Moses. And it seems as if that, you know, this was, Jethro was allowing, you know, his family to go with Moses on this occasion.
So that's something that's come a long ways down the line. People from, we're talking about Jacob.
Yeah, now here's what happens. During the monarchy, before the monarchy, you have this change occurring where the marriage, people are having marriages where the man becomes the lordship of his wife, and she's actually like a piece of property. She has no say in what they do and where they go and how she might be treated. And this becomes the prevalent marriage during the monarchy. The being a marriage almost fades completely out. And then the pendulum starts to swing back, and it's sort of midway in Jesus' day. And the Jewish people recognized that a woman had rights in marriage. And thus we have, see if I can find a copy here. I've got in the Mishnah, we have this statement. I'll just read it. It's just one short paragraph out of the section Ketubot, paragraph 10. It says, the countries are to be distinguished in what concerns marriage, Judea, beyond Jordan, and Galilee. None may take forth his wife against her will from one town to another, or from one city to another in another country. But within the same country, he may take her forth with him from one town to another, or from one city to another, even against her will. But not from a town to a city, and not from a city to a town. He may take her forth from a bad dwelling to a good one, but not from a good dwelling to a bad one. The Jews recognized that the woman had some rights. And there's some other writings in the Mishnah that says that if a woman had grown up in Jerusalem and a man wanted to marry her, he had to live in Jerusalem. He could not ask her to go outside of Jerusalem, someplace else in Israel, or someplace else in the world, and make her do that. Now, he could ask her, and if she was willing, that was fine, but he could not say, all right, you're my wife, and we're going. She had the right to say, no, Jerusalem's home. And to incorporate the idea of the diaspora, if a woman lived in Israel and she married a man, he could not make her leave Israel. He had to live in Israel. And the reason just that women had rights. And this idea of the children belonging to the tribe of the woman under the Bina marriage and under the Baal marriage, the children belong to the tribe of the man, sheds a little more light to me on the two genealogies that are given for Jesus. Because some people would have said that, well, you know, Jesus is the, you know, he traces his lineage back through Joseph, but by law, some folks would have said it should have come through the mother. And so they'd say it wasn't true, but we've got the lineage going through Mary as well as through Joseph. And so it satisfies both philosophies of marriage. And Jewish people today, if someone is tracing their lineage, it's through the mother. It's not through the father. when I was in Israel, and I went through the Diaspora Museum, and they have computer data banks and things there that you can trace your family name and all of this, and people go there sometimes to find out what their lineage is, and to some folks to, you know, prove whether or not they're Jewish. Our whoever, Madeline Albright, whatever she is, isn't she a secretary of state? Yeah, she recently found that she was Jewish, but it has to be through the mother. It's not, they don't recognize it through the father today.
Can I ask you a question, Richard?
Sure.
About, you know, transitioning from pastoral society to agrarian society, when did that really happen? Did it start to happen in Egypt, or once they got into Canaan? And did it have any real impact on them? It contributed to the apostasy?
Well, I think that the impact that it had on them was that, you know, it probably, you know, had started to occur while they were in Egypt, in that they lived there for so long. But then the family that actually came into Canaan, they didn't know much about all that, because this was a new generation, and they'd wandered a long time, so it was sort of a new experience. But they were coming into a land where they were inheriting farms that they received by conquest, and it presented to them a different lifestyle than other people had known. They had never known the freedom that they now had, and they hadn't been an agricultural society in this particular sense. And they noticed that the Canaanites that were living around about them, that they had things a lot easier and a lot more pleasant than what they did, just by virtue of the fact that they were an agricultural society. And so they began to imitate some of the things that were going on in Canaan. And I think that's where they got the problem. Not that they imitated agriculture, but they took a greater interest in things that were that probably were just of the world.
Wayne? One of the things, one factor that would be the manna stopped when they got into.
Yeah, the manna.
Was when they got into the land, cut the manna off, and so then you go to corn.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Life was, you know, it's hard for us to imagine. Life was certainly different for these people. And when they came in, it's dry. A lot of it is, very desert. And the forests that we read about in the Bible are not there. The country has been, you know, just stripped of much of its timber. It's agriculturally, it's not the rich land that it once was. So, you know, these people had, they came into a land that was a lot different than what we see Israel today. Probably war has caused a lot of the devastation over there.
What was the primary reason that Israel just kept on turning away from God, turning away from Him? God would send prophets, He'd bring them back, and He'd try everything in the world to keep them straight. Was it the lack of leadership, or what really was it that they couldn't keep it together and keep on serving God like God wanted them to?
I don't know if it was a lack of leadership. I think it was a lack of determination in the hearts of the people. It's pretty much the same as it is today. When we look at people's lives, it doesn't matter. We live in a high-tech society, but basically I think people are pretty much the same today as they were, centuries ago, or even millenniums ago. We have, you know, some of the same passions and some of the same temptations and some of the same desires. And these people were, they just weren't determined in their hearts that they were going to serve God. It's so much easier to go out here and to live an undisciplined life. It's so much easier if you see people in the community. See, they didn't drive out the Canaanites the way they were supposed to. And so they see things that the Canaanites are doing that look attractive, look like they're fun. And they would reason in their hearts, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. And so they follow off into some sinful activity, and then there they were. And I see that in the church today, the same as it was happening in Israel then. You know, people are in the church, and they think that they can go out and act like the world sometimes. And sometimes when they're doing it, they think that it's all right. They don't even see that it's wrong. That's the sad thing.
In your study, how important was the family, and can we learn anything from that today as the body of Christ?
I think the family was very important. You know, everything that I've read, the families were close, even when they were, you know, not serving God. It seems like, you know, clans stood up for one another, and you know, family units seemed to be. Because there's not a lot of information about this time period here on, you know, just what it would be like in an individual family. But there's everything that I've read sort of points toward families being very close knit.
Was there a journey? I remember it saying something about going up to a holy place. And Samuel is going around and he's doing this. Did they have different places of worship at this time? Samuel's offering sacrifice?
There were different places that Samuel went. And yes, sacrifice would be offered at different places.
Did they have home worship aside from that? I mean, besides the idolatrous type?
We don't know about home worship. There's no, you know, there's not enough information for us to know. They were supposed to, but, you know, as I've indicated in this little story I wrote, you know, devout Jews probably were still writing, you know, portions of Deuteronomy on their gateposts and on their doorposts, and they would talk to their children about serving the Lord. But to just know how much was involved in the family altar, we don't know.